Our studies in 2 Corinthians have been very disjointed. We've reached the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. If I remember rightly, in our last study, we covered 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, down to chapter 7 at verse 1. I think we could read it. Do not be mismated. I think it's a more understandable and a better translation. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. It just occurred to me as I read that passage, that's a minister speaking to a congregation of people that he loves very, very dearly. And in that passage, which we studied in a fair amount of detail last time, a few weeks ago, Paul deals, first of all, with separation from all that would in any way grieve God or cloud our fellowship with God or hinder our service to God. It's broader than just Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians and Christians shouldn't have love affairs with non-Christians. There are an awful lot of love affairs nowadays that right from the beginning are not intended to lead to marriage. Now Paul says that kind of thing is not on. Secondly, the passage deals with the importance of the witness of our lives in secular society. And in that respect, there is a negative aspect. There are things that Christians will not do. Things that they will not do simply because they are Christians. And when worldly people say, but why won't you come? Why won't you go? Why? You say, because I'm a Christian. I've got a reference marked here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. But the Old Authorized Version has some justification for translating that verse. Abstain from every appearance of evil. In other words, we mustn't give people the impression that certain things we are doing are evil. We're into the area of doubt. And when in doubt, don't. We've got to be careful here, of course, because our Lord Jesus Christ was often criticized, not least because he ate and drank with sinners. He tended to be seen in company with people who, as it were, weren't nice people. But at the same time, it says in the Bible about Jesus that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And although they criticized Jesus for being in the company of sinners, they were surprised at his being there because they knew that he wasn't involved in their sinning. The third thing we've got in our passage in Corinthians, the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, is a clear indication of the desire that God has to have us close to Himself. It's what we are trying to express in our opening prayer. God really wants us. And He wants us to come close. God doesn't like distant relationships. You know how sometimes we have to say to people, you've been awfully distant, you've been awfully cool towards me recently. Well, God doesn't want that. This is one of the amazing... Why God should want us as His close, particular, personal friends, I don't know, but I'm awfully glad that He does. And that's very, very clear. I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and you'll be my bairns, says the Lord Almighty. It's a great thought. The desire that God has to have us close to Himself and in harmony with Himself. In verse 16 of chapter 6, we are told that we are the temple of the living God. Also in verse 16, we are told that we are God's people. In verse 18, we are told that we are God's family. Immensity of privilege and blessing. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, the emphasis is on God's call to holy living. And holy living is not a case of keeping certain rules. Holy living is not just abstaining from certain things. Holy living is living the kind of life in which the marks of grace and of goodness are manifest in our persons, in our actions, and in our speech. And of course, in this whole business of being called, look at chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, that is, promises of blessing, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect or mature in the fear of God. And in this area, we have a duty to each other, to encourage each other, and to help each other to live lives that will please God, and to help each other and to encourage each other in our service for God. It is, of course, much easier to criticize each other about where we fall short. But then you see, if we fall short, or if we feel that someone is falling short, then we should be encouraging and helping. I've got three references here. The first one, I had to look up my concordance before I found it. It's in Isaiah chapter 35. I began by recalling it from the Authorized Version from the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12. But then I was referred back to Isaiah chapter 35 at verse 3. The end of the previous verse speaks about, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. Leave the rest of the verse about recompense and vengeance. Say, you know, people who are fearful are really in a very, very, demanding condition. And when people are fearful, they react always in extreme ways. And they can be very exasperating. I speak as a minister. But then, you see, strengthen the weak hands. You say, oh, but this should be strong. Well, maybe they should be stronger. But the fact is, they're not. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't say to those who are of a fearful heart, what's the matter with you? Why are you afraid? That'll just make them more afraid. They'll just be gripped inwardly, and any response they're able to make will be really irrelevant, irrational, and extreme. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold your God. And if they say, but what do you mean, behold your God? You tell them to read the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will live in them and move among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's wonderful, isn't it? The next reference I've got marked here is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 2. Yes. Bear one another's burdens. You see, it's so easy. Oh, well, it was their own doing. They got themselves into a state like that. Yes. We don't deny. We shouldn't be dishonest. Say to those, sort of, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Back to Romans chapter 15 at verse 1. Looks as if we're not going to get very far in Corinthians tonight. Romans chapter 15 verse 1. We who are strong ought. Now that's duty. That's responsibility. Romans chapter 15 verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. There is some doubt as to whether the little word with should be there. It's not in the authorized version. We who are strong ought to bear, that is, to carry the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And of course, this can mean, if we're going to do these things, this can mean our accepting, not just accepting the duty to do this, but accepting a narrower life than is strictly necessary for our own good and for our own growth in grace and our own holiness. And so we must look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. Breaking into the passage. Is there anything wrong, John? Not terribly. But you're needed. Fine. We'll be remembering whatever it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, breaking into the passage. All about liberty, the kind of, oh, that it wouldn't do me any harm as a Christian, it wouldn't hinder my Christian life, you know, that kind of thing. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Notice, it's a wonderful way. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow. Oh, you see, I don't see how that could possibly harm so and so, so and so, so and so. But then you see, it might. It might. Now, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would say, well, if doing that could cause a problem to somebody, then I'll not do it. I'll do without that. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you a man of knowledge at a table in an idol's temple, might not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak man is destroyed. Notice in the first verse, somehow it might become a stumbling block. Paul says, it could actually destroy that person's Christian life. That's an awful thing, isn't it? This brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, says Paul, if food... We don't need to go into all the details, whatever the issue was. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to fall. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at verse 12, the second half of the verse. Nevertheless, says Paul, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Look down to verse 15. I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. No, not boasting about himself, but boasting in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful. All people say, what should Christians do? Is it all right for Christians? Is it wrong for... Oh, says Paul. Remember, Paul's the man who said to the Galatians, or was it the Colossians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And Paul's speaking here not about helpful to us or building up. It's other people he's concerned about. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience as to whether this animal had been sacrificed on a pagan altar before it went to the butcher shop. For the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If one of the unbelievers invite you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, hey, this meat came from the carcass of an animal that was offered as a sacrifice in an idolatrous temple, then out of consideration for the man who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours. The fact that the beast was killed in an idolatrous temple and not in the official slaughterhouse, that doesn't matter. Says Paul, it's the other person's conscience that we're concerned about. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? Why should I refrain from this just because somebody else feels it's bad? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. But remember the earlier verse. If there's a possibility that my liberty in doing this would cause another Christian to stumble or be hindered in their Christian life, then the issue is settled. I will gladly give it up. And so we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed. Now, there seems obvious, and even in the printing of the Bible, there's a gap between verse 1 of chapter 7 and then the section verses 2, 3, and 4. Because in these verses that we've just read, Paul is taking up the theme that we read and studied in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affection. In return, I speak as to children. Open your hearts to us. And then he dealt with this very important subject, and he takes it up. He comes back again to his original theme in these verses, in chapter 7, verses 2, 3, and 4. And I think we have to see that Paul is tremendously concerned here to do everything in his power to heal the breach of fellowship and the breach of trust between the Corinthians and himself. Because, you see, Paul is very aware of the fact that when Christians are suspicious of each other, as the Corinthians, some of them were suspicious of Paul and his motives and his practice, towards the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, now, let's be honest, you were accusing me of embezzling the church collections. Yes, they said that about Paul. But when Christians are suspicious of each other, and when Christians are suspicious of each other and critical of each other, then the work of God is hindered. Now, the fault here really lay with some of the Christians in Corinth. And it's interesting that Paul makes the first move in chapter 6 at verse 11, and then he makes the second move in chapter 7 at verse 2 to heal the breach of fellowship and the breach of trust that wasn't really his fault. Now I pause so that we might consider. And in these verses, 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 7, Paul affirms, quietly but gently, that none of the things that people had been saying about him and about his ministry and about his motives were true. And of course we have here the danger of gossip. A very, very dangerous thing. Gossip. And that, I think, is how it started in Corinth. Somebody said something, and they said it to somebody else, and then the two people who talked about it spoke to others, and so it just rippled through the congregation. And people began to believe things about Paul for which they actually had no evidence. I would like to think that at some point in the gossip, somebody would have enough sense to say, who told you that? And if they were told, well, go to them. What ground had you for saying that? Oh, well, I heard it from... Did you try to find out that it was true before you... Well, I actually... Now, see, that's the danger of gossip. And it's a problem that is by no means confined to Scripture. It is a constant problem. Yes, says Paul, he would agree that in his preaching and in his teaching, he spoke to them and made clear that there were very demanding standards of life and standards of service and standards of Christian liberality. And at one time he had to say to the Corinthians, now, you claim to be terribly spiritual. Let's prove it. There's a retiring collection for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. I want to see your money. He makes no apology for that. What was it the founder of WEC said? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Yes, he set the standards, but he insists in these verses that none of the things that people had said about him personally and about his ministry and his motives were true. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. That's interesting, isn't it? Facing the facts. But he's not. See, he said, I'm not condemning. For I said before that you are in our hearts. To die together and to live together. We're in this business of Christian discipleship and Christian service together. I have great confidence in you. Now, it's obvious, I think, that Paul has heard now that most of the Corinthians are standing firm and growing in grace and going on in their service. And most of the Corinthians would just love if Paul would come back for another session of teaching them. He says, I have great confidence in you. I have great pride. Oh, when I think that you were my convert, or you were Christ's convert under my ministry in a place like Corinth, and you're standing firm, oh, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with says Paul. If I think that my ministry had fruit like that in a place like Corinth, oh, that encourages me to go on. With all our affliction, or in all our affliction, or in spite of all our affliction, I am overjoyed. Confidence in them, pride in them, comfort from them, and joy when he thinks about them. Then he goes on in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming at his bringing news from Corinth, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you when he was with you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning about the breach of fellowship, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. These verses refer back, you see, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door of opportunity was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. And, oh, I said, I was hoping that Titus would be there by the time I arrived, just to reassure me that everything was all right in Corinth. But there was no news, you see, and he wondered. What? Remember in the last letter from the Trilogans, there was word of division within, was it the congregation in Taptan? Or, Payuha. And they were distressed. We see Paul was, what's happening to the congregation in Corinth? Are they splitting into groups? Are they fighting with? Is the congregation being torn asunder and the work and the witness of the gospel being hindered? And he was immensely upset. just as some of us are upset at times, for example, when we read in the papers or hear on radio and television about some of the things that maybe have been decided on at the General Assembly. It's easy to be critical. But you know, our hearts should really be upset. Well, Paul had been upset. His mind could not rest. And he elaborates on that in chapter 7 and verse 5. Our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting with all our circumstances. Oh, what a battle it was. And fear within. We'll be singing it in a moment in the hymn before we pray. Wars without and fears within, we come to thee for rest. I love these verses in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Because they remind me that Paul was so human, subject to worries and fears and tensions. And he lets them see it. We mustn't give the impression that we cope easily with everything, because we don't. Well, maybe you do, I don't. But of course, read these verses again. Afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. The devil accentuates these feelings. And he magnifies the problems and the issues. And intensifies our feeling of the hearts and our reaction to the heart. And Paul was unsettled, even though Paul was quite sure of the sovereign providence of God. You know, you can be sure of the sovereign providence of God, and at the same time, you can be so worried you can't sleep at night. Paul was like that. And Paul's work suffered. Now that must have bothered the Christians in Corinth, that they had given Paul such concern to worry about them that he wasn't able to fulfill his God-given ministry. And then we have the words. We'll have to stop here. But God. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching for an hour without any repetition, really, and with a wee scrap of paper for notes. And he began to say, my text is, but God. It's two marvelous words. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about our being dead in trespasses and sins, held in by the powers of the world, but God. And all I say tonight is, Paul says, but God. God intervened just at the right time. There was a knock on the door, and when I answered the door, says Paul, it was Titus. Oh, I can imagine Paul just about yanking Titus into the room, and maybe the man was tired after his journey. Maybe he needed a cup of tea, but Paul said, oh, tell me about Corinth. Just give me time. Paul, Titus, tell me about Corinth. And Titus, oh, you could imagine just the burden easing from Paul's mind and heart and spirit, and his heart enlarging within him as he thought, and we'll leave this to our next Bible study, the God who comforts the downcast, or the downtrodden, I think, as one version has it. Oh, what a description of God who comforts. And the word comfort there in the Greek is the same word as we'll read in John chapter 14 tomorrow about the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor. But I leave you with this. But God, who comforts the downcast. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Our God. Let's sing our hymn before we pray.